How about now?
Oh, there it is. Woo, that's good. I was a little scared I have to share my voice today, but I guess not. Well, thank you. Yes, it is obviously an honor and a privilege to be able to bring the Word of God before an amazing congregation as yourself. I've been extremely privileged to be able to intern for the last 10 months, working alongside an amazing team and staff, and being part of God's ministry, and it's just been a blessing. And as Donna already mentioned, you know that I am on my way to marriage. It's an amazing thing. I have the most wonderful, gorgeous fiance in the world. That is, of course, probably my bias, but it's true. So, but a part of that transition in getting ready, we're wanting to move up to Salmon Arm. And a part of that, we needed a trailer and a truck. We got the trailer, but we need the truck. So being the car buff, Katie is like, well, maybe you should look for that. And I said, okay, no problem. I can do that. So I go straight to eBay and to Craigslist, and I'm searching, you know, all of the cool cars on the web. Of course, I'm not looking for the newer, reliable car. I'm looking for the older, more unreliable, because I like the older cars. But that's okay. I like, you know, I want to get an old truck, an old two-door, you know, because I know that you can get your dollar back on those better. After we don't need it. So I'm looking, it doesn't really matter what I want or what I find. It could be an old GMC, an old Ford, an old Dodge. And I'm excited, and I come across a few. And so I share with Katie what I had found. And she's like, oh yeah, they're nice. but what, is there going to be room for Bella? Oh. See, Bella is Kitty's dog. And Bella is not a poodle. It's a Great Dane, or the biggest dog you can think of. Weighing it at 106 pounds, and I said, sweetie, no, I don't think so. I don't think Bella's going to fit comfortably in a two-door Ford F-100, sorry. So, back to the drawing board. I was a little discouraged, a little annoyed, but hey, that's okay. So, back to the drawing board. Then I come across this 1984 Dodge Cummins diesel. Like, this thing is immaculate. It's great, you know. It's a perfect truck for towing. I'm going to get the job done, and I don't look good when I'm driving, too. And I'm going to get my dollar back for it. So I email the person, find out that it's a scam. Yeah, didn't work. Nope. So that door got shut in my face. I'm like, Lord, why aren't you giving me a truck I want? I really want an old truck. You know that that's the best option for us. So where is it? But it's okay. So Katie, she went up to Phoenix. She had to go up to Phoenix to get some relatives. And as she was up there, hey, that's a perfect opportunity to look for a truck. So she ends up finding one. It's an SUV. It's a Ford Expedition. Three-seater, a lot of room for the dog to even have a nap in the back, so that's good. Strong engine, and hey, we got it. And it's a great vehicle. It's in good shape. So yeah, we praise God for him allowing to let us get a vehicle. But see, in the story, I was missing the big picture. I was more concerned about what I wanted. I was more excited about what I wanted over here, the nice, fancy old truck, and wasn't thinking or considering at all about what Katie and what Bella needed. I was only loving myself through my actions. See, in the passage that we'll be looking today, in Matthew chapter 21, the people are very excited about Jesus, but they're missing the big picture. They're excited about all the wrong things. And because of it, we'll soon be disappointed to find out it's not what they thought it would be. But here's the thing. It turns out much better. They just didn't know it yet. See, we like to hear stories of how God intervenes in our lives and how he makes things work amazingly in his power. But we know that they don't always turn out great, as Pastor Don mentioned last week. But the triumphal entry is a launching pad to something great. The greatest news that we could possibly ever know, with a marvelous ending. So a question before we begin that I'd like for you to mull over in your minds, and we'll return to it in the end. Who is this? Who is this? The passage we'll be focusing on today will bring light to this question. So, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 10. I'll be reading out of the ESV translation. So again, that's Matthew 21, verses 1 to 10. And we'll be beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and a colt and a foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is a prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So as we saw in verse 10, the question stated, who is this? I have three observations from this text that will help us point in knowing who Jesus is. And then I'll end with an inward look at our heart's attitude toward Jesus in light of this passage. So the first observation I have from this text, Jesus always comes in humility. Jesus always comes in humility. I'd like to focus on three ways in Jesus' life that illustrate his humility. First being his birth. The Son of God, the King of Kings, comes down and is born through a virgin birth. And he's not born into high class as we may think of someone that's a ruler or a king. No. He's born in a poverty setting. David and Mary aren't wealthy people. And on top of that, they're traveling. And he has to be put in a stable with stinky animals. There's dung everywhere. It smells bad. Everyone's tired. Is this fit for a king? The King of Kings? The Son of God? God himself? That's mind-boggling. It's just absolutely amazing. And when you think of royalty or kings and rulers, you think of high class. You think of fine jewelry and nice clothes, you know, they got their sway on and they got nice cars and a big mansion. But Jesus didn't have any of that. He didn't need it. God sees that as petty scraps compared to the mission he had for his son. Secondly, we see his entry into Jerusalem, and that's what we'll be focusing on today. In verse 5, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Mounted on a donkey. Now that's interesting. Out of all the animals that God picked, he picked a donkey for Jesus to ride on. Like, it couldn't have been a black stallion or a zebra or like an elephant. I think that would have been a little better. But no, it was a donkey. In the Western eyes, we see that is kind of interesting. And when I think of a triumphal entry, I think of, my mind goes to the American presidency. Barack Obama, in 2011, he went to Ireland. And as he went there, he brought a whole brigade of stuff with him. It was just crazy. He came on in a highly secure aircraft. As he landed in Ireland, the airport had anti-aircraft missiles ready to take down any opposing threats. They brought over this Cadillac that was completely decked out, fully loaded. It had 8 tons of military-grade steel. The windshields could withhold a .44 Magnum blast. The tires were Kevlar with steel rims in case they got blown out. And he had 400 well-trained personnel by his side at all times. 400 people at all times. And these guys were well-trained. The whole operation, or his whole travel, cost close to $3 million. It's crazy. That is quite an entry. But we see, Jesus does not have this. He doesn't need it. The Jewish culture for a donkey actually is quite significant. It states that he's coming in peace. Rulers and kings of Israel, they'd ride on a donkey, coming in, and it illustrated them in peace. And peace is fruit of humility, is it not? It is. Jesus came not to overthrow, as some people were concerned about, or to rule, or to be aggressive. He came to win hearts. And then thirdly, we see that his humility is shown in his death on the cross. And that's what we're coming toward, Easter's weekend. And it's amazing how we see his humility. He's beaten, flogged, spat on, mocked. He carries the weight of his own cross up the hill to Golgotha, dying for our sins, for us. And on top of all that, he takes on the sin of the world, the burden that he must have felt. We know the burden of our own sin is unbearable. He takes on the sin of the world. And so much so that the Father has to turn his face away from the Son. That is true humility. It says in Matthew chapter 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for as a ransom for many. That's why Christ came. To take away our sins so that we could be once again reunited with the Father. He shows the most amazing grace possible through the cross. He died for us. We should be rejoicing in this. So what is humility? Humility is the opposite of a sense of entitlement. I'll say that again. Humility is the opposite of a sense of entitlement. We are entitled to nothing. The people in chapter 21 of Matthew, they had entitlement. They wanted Jesus to be something for them that he was not. A liberator. Not of spirit, but of body. From the Roman Empire. They were only thinking of themselves. We too sometimes have this same issue in our hearts, where we feel entitled to a lot of things. Lord, why aren't you blessing me? Lord, why can't you give me that car that I want? Lord, why? We have nothing. The only thing that Christ owes us is damnation. That's what we deserve. It's amazing. But when he owed you nothing but hell, he went to hell for you. We should be astounded of that. We should be amazed by that. Are you stunned by the grace of God? If not, you need to be. We need to be wowed and amazed by the cost of the Son, the cost of the life of the Son of God. That's what it's all about. That's the good news. If we do not come to that point, we will not understand true humility as Christ shows, and we will remain in a sense of entitlement. So that's my first challenge for you today. Be stunned by the grace of God. See the cross for what it is. The fact that Christ came down to the earth in humility to save you, which only deserves hell. It's an amazing thought. Second observation. Jesus makes certain claims. Before we get into that, I want to first kind of place the setting in which this passage is taking place. So it's during the Passover, which is a 7-day celebration of the angel of death passing over the Israelites in the Exodus. God saving them from death. Now, it's interesting because up until this point, Christ has not publicly demonstrated who he was. But he decides that he's going to do it during this celebration, during Passover. Why would he do this? First of all, to fulfill prophecy. And we'll get into that a bit later. And secondly, it forced the Jewish leaders to act. You see, someone needed to crucify Jesus. And the religion, when they saw who Jesus was in his demonstration, first the thought was spontaneous, like, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Proclaiming to be something that clearly he is not. It aggravated them, and it stirred them up. And the prophetic scriptures require that the Lamb of God be crucified on Passover. It brings us back to the Exodus. What did the Israelites, what did they sacrifice to put on top of their doorposts for the angel of death to pass over? It was an innocent lamb to put the blood over so it'd pass. And here is the Son of God, Jesus, spilling his blood for us, the innocent, unblemished lamb, so that his blood may cover our sins and death may pass over, and that we could have life in him. The Passover time, it was very exciting. It was a pretty big event. And there was a census in the Roman Empire that was made. They wanted to count number of sheep or the lambs that were sacrificed. I'm not sure why they did that. Maybe they were bored. I'm not really sure. But anyway, they did so. And the way they counted it is in the Jewish law for the Passover, there to be one lamb per minimum four people. And they counted close to 250,000 lambs. So that would put the number of people around 2 to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at that time. That's a pretty big event. These are Jewish people. 2.5 million. I think of when I went to this Seahawks game, there's 60,000 people in the crowd in that stadium in Seattle. So just take 60,000 and times it by 40. That's what you have in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's a big event. No coincidence that Jesus picked such an amazing time to demonstrate who he is to the people. The most dramatic moment in which he could have picked in the whole entire year. So, the first claim we see is his prophetical claim. Now in verses 4 and 5, we read this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and the colt and the foal of a beast of burden." This is a quotation of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy stated here. And who can fulfill prophecy? Who can fulfill this exact event? No one but the Son of God. No one but Christ. Because Christ is God. This is an amazing phenomenon. And there's also an interesting parallel to the time in the Pentateuch when God commanded for the people to carry the Ark of the Covenant on vehicles that were never used. I find that very fascinating. Why? Because in the Ark of the Covenant is God's presence, God himself. And they're carrying him with vehicles that were not used. And here this colt that Jesus rides into Jerusalem in the entry has never been ridden before. It demonstrates who Christ is. And there's two other parallelisms that we see. In 2 Kings verse 9, Jehu, which is going to be anointed as king, he rides up, and his friends and the people around, they're placing down palm branches, palm leaves, in front of him. It's an act of praise and of honor. And we see this happen with Christ. The people are excited about who Jesus is, and they're cutting down branches, and they're laying them in front of Jesus as he passes by. They are recognizing him as something more than just a man, but a prophet as well. And then, in the time before Christ, in the 400 silent years, there's a man named Judas Maccabeus. And in this time, the 400 silent years, the Greek Empire had occupied all of Jerusalem. There's a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. It's kind of a hard name to say, Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he did is he actually desecrated the temple as he sacrificed a pig and put it on the altar. It's horrible. But Judas Maccabeus rose up and was the victor over the Greek Empire and won back the native land of Jerusalem. And as he came in as a victor, the people were excited and they laid cloaks down in front of him as he passed by, praising him for the work that he had done. The Jews of the Passover in this time, during the triumphal entry, they see Christ in the same light. We see Jesus enter as a prophet. Jesus shows a dramatic entry into Jerusalem. See, the prophets in the biblical history, they spoke through actions to get the people's attention. I think of Jeremiah in chapter 27. He went to the nations of Moab and some other nations surrounding Israel to tell them, to give them the message. He wore a yoke around his neck and he went to the kings and he said, "You are to serve under King Nebuchadnezzar as their servants. And if you don't, God will bring plagues upon you." This yoke around his neck would have looked really crazy and weird. And it would have brought attention to the people wondering, what's that guy doing? And one of the false prophets did not like what Jeremiah was saying, and he tore the yoke off his neck and broke it. We see this exact same thing happen with Christ. He comes in a dramatic entry, proclaiming an amazing thing, proclaiming that he is a prophet, proclaiming that he is divine. And some people are okay with it. Some people praise him for it. Some people believe it. But others, as the religious leaders, they do not like it. They say, no, we need to get rid of this guy. Which ends up being his crucifixion a couple days later. The city is in uproar because of Jesus' entry. They're in distress. They're wondering, who is this guy? It's amazing, too, because in Christ's birth, we see the same thing happen. All of the nation of Israel is stirred up. King Herod says, no, this isn't good. We got to get rid of Jesus. We can't allow the King of Jews to be living among us. And the same thing happens here. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, think the same thing. What he's proclaiming, we have nothing to do with it. We need to get rid of him. Amazing. Amazing. We must see Jesus as the prophet. See, prophets were given the word of the Lord by God himself. Thus says the Lord, as you often hear the prophets exclaim in the Old Testament. But you see, Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is the prophet, capital T-H-E. He's the prophet, the one whom past prophets prophesied about. And Jesus fulfills those prophecies that God gave himself. Isn't that amazing? There's I lost my mark here now. Okay, well, let's turn. I want to read out of John chapter 1. Just give me a second here. It says, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory as of the only Son, the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the fulfillment. He's not just a prophet, but he's the prophet because he's God. This is God's Word. This is Jesus fulfilled in it. This is an amazing thing. And Jesus, he fulfills the Old Testament covenant and brings us a new one. The Old Testament covenant was no more than just the law that Moses passed down with sacraments involved. But see, Jesus fulfills that in the cross. And what is the New Testament covenant? It's God's pledge to forgive the sins of his people, which is us, and put his law within us and write them on our hearts for him to be our God and to make us his people. And how does he do that? Through Jesus, through the cross, through Christ shed blood. That's our hope, you guys. Isn't that amazing? Then we see Christ's kingship claim. Jesus claims to be king. Verse 3. And if anyone questions their actions, they are to say, the Lord needs them. See, the Lord in Greek is kurios, which could mean several things. But it could be translated as like lowercase lord. So someone that's a master or someone that's over you. But I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at. He was saying, no, I am Lord. He was talking about his divinity. He's talking about the fact that he's God. The Lord needs them. It demonstrates his kingship. It's interesting because there's two animals that he rides or that he brings. There's a colt and this mother. Now, as some of you may know, depending if you ride donkeys or not, or horses, I think it's the same for horses, but a colt feels much safer with its mother. They feel safe. And this colt had never been ridden before. So they brought both of them. So when Jesus rode the colt, it feels safe because her mother was next to her. Now, of course, that helped. But the Lord, Jesus, has power over creation. You see, when I was in Bible school, we have horses kind of in the back there. There's a stable and stuff. And some of my friends and I, at nights at like 11 or whatever, we went over to the stables and I wanted to ride a horse. I thought it'd be fun. And these are trained horses. They are used for camp every year. So they're not like, who are you? Well, they were like that, but they weren't. They knew what people are, right? And this horse didn't have a saddle, so I hopped on the horse. And I'm like, let's go for a ride. And that thing bucked me off so hard, I thought I broke a bone. But even a trained horse can act crazy, right? So this isn't just like, oh, whatever, like you just rode a donkey, yeah, hey. No. Like this donkey was never ridden before. But Jesus, he has power over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. Through him and for him. For him. That's what it's all about. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. The Westminster Catechism mentions that the chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. But as Piper says, I like his version better, by enjoying him forever. How do we glorify God? By enjoying him forever. He needs to be our satisfaction, our joy. That's who Christ is. We need to be excited about the gospel, about the cross. We need to glorify him. Why? Because it's for him. Next we see a messianic claim, a triumphal entry, as Jesus comes in. It was a triumphal entry indeed. See, the people following him, it wasn't 400, you know, trained military men like Barack Obama, but it was Jewish people. Obviously, his disciples were there, but we read that he had many more disciples, 70 or more, plus the people that had seen his past ministries in the last 3 years. What was it that Christ just did before this happened? Before he came into Jerusalem? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Amazing. Amazing. And people saw that and they said, there's something about this Jesus. And they were excited, so they followed him into Jerusalem. And as they followed him to Jerusalem, you can imagine what the people were thinking. Like this big shred of people coming behind this guy on a donkey, you know, in this Passover celebration, they're like, whoa, like what's, like who's that guy on a donkey? Like what's going on? They would have been complete, like they didn't know what's going on. Their minds would have been intrigued. And the religious and the Jewish leaders, they ask, who is this? In verse 10. And what do they respond with in verse 11? They say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. They would also say, he's the king. He's our liberator. And they did not like that. They said, whoa, back up. He's a what? He's a prophet? He's king? He's liberator? No. He doesn't fit the picture. But they understood the Messiah to be did not fit what was happening with Jesus. It says Well, actually, verse 9 is a quotation of Psalms 118. It says this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, they were putting all their hope in Jesus, but in the wrong things. Did they truly understand to be a prophet? Sure, yeah, but not the prophet. Did they truly understand to be king? Yes, but not the king. The Messiah? Yes, but not the Messiah. What they're banking on is a liberator from the Roman Empire to free them. When they saw Jesus, they thought of Judas Maccabeus. They thought of Moses freeing the people from the Exodus. That would have been fresh in their minds because it's the Passover. They've been thinking, here comes someone that can finally save us. Again, physically, so that he can reign and be a king so that we can be a prosperous nation. Lord, give us success. That's their prayer. They weren't praying about their spiritual welfare. They weren't praying about their hearts and their affection toward God. That's not what they're focusing on. Who is Jesus? My third observation. Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus is trustworthy. Verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. Psalms 9:10 says, and all those who know your name put their trust in you. All those who know your name put their trust in you. These people were trusting in God, but they did not know God's name. They did not know Jesus for who he was. Do we know Jesus for who he is? Do we actually trust in who Jesus is? When I was in India last year, I was there teaching English and teaching and whatnot and leading devotionals, and it was a really good time. And I was actually interrogated by the police. They aren't fond of people that are doing Christian work. But anyway, so they came and they took away my visa and my passport. Like a month before I left, after I was coming back to Canada. So I'm like, wow, that's not good. So I was a little, you can imagine, I was a little tight about it. But we prayed. I need to trust in God. I need to trust him. Did I know what was going to happen? Nope. I was praying that I'd make it back to Canada. If not, I'd be in India probably still and you wouldn't know me. No. But I was praying hard. I needed to trust in God for who he was. I needed to go to the scripture, to promises. Lord, show me who you are. I know that you've conquered sin and death. This is small for you. This is no problem at all. Our lives are faced with many, many hills and valleys. Are we trusting in Jesus for who he is in those times? See, the disciples obeyed even not knowing for certain what's come of it. They went and got a donkey. Why? They don't know. They're just going to bring it. But they didn't question it. They brought it back. But they didn't know why. Sometimes we question Jesus. Why, Lord? Why aren't you answering the prayer the way I'd want it to happen? But isn't that the beauty thing? Not to know? God knows. He's sovereign. That's why we can put our trust in him. Because he knows all things. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, it says, do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. It's referring to the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, the kids are downstairs right now the older kids are actually talking about this right now, the crossing of the Jordan. Mm-hmm. Don't go past the Ark of the Covenant. Because you've not gone that way before. The Lord knows it, though. So just stay behind and follow God. Isn't that exactly what we need to be doing in our lives? We don't know what's to come in our lives. We also have all these questions in our lives. But God knows. He's ordained everything. He's predestined everything. He knows all things. He's omnipotent, omniscient. In college, there's a game we played. It's pretty fun, actually, where you'd like in a dining hall, you'd kind of make this obstacle course area, and then you get people, you blindfold them, and you get them through the obstacle course, and people would be shouting at them, you know, go left, go right, go straight, stop, all that stuff. And it's a lot of fun. So you're banking, hopefully, if they're nice enough, because they could be mean, hopefully you're banking that they get you through the right way and you're the first to win or whatever. You don't know the obstacle. You have no idea where you're going. They do. So what must you do? Trust in their voice. Are we trusting in God's voice? Are we trusting in Him to guide us through our lives? And above all, we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the cross. We need to have faith in Him because of the work He's done for us. He's conquered sin and death. He's put an end to sin in our lives. He's paid the penalty for us. He's our atonement. We can be reunited with the Father, and He may see us as righteous because of the Son of God. That's where our hope needs to be. And when we have hope in that, it's an amazing thing. God does amazing work in the lives of His children. Now, all three observations point to a much greater purpose, namely the cross. Now, there's a man that I want to talk about, a little side note. A Roman soldier who sees, understands who Jesus is. Now, this is a man that's not a Jew. But he's been influenced to belittle the Jews. He's been influenced to hate Jesus. This is the centurion of Matthew chapter 27. He is a man of a law, of order, of discipline, of duty, and from that standpoint of life, he had to watch Jesus die until his last breath. And what does he say? Surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was the Son of God after he's seen what had happened. Luke 23 says, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. The Roman soldier, the centurion, he sees these three things come to fruition. The Roman guard saw that Jesus was of humility. He died on the cross in complete humility, spread out. For what? He did nothing wrong. He was a righteous man, as he said. He sees that all that was demonstrated through Christ's life and on that day was true, and that he was indeed the prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he stood there at the foot of the cross, and he had faith in believing Jesus was indeed whom he said he was. This man understood. See, the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. It's for all that who are lost. God wants to redeem all mankind. That's why he came to the earth. His desire is for us to desire and love him. That's our purpose. So, as we close, main question. Who is Jesus to you? Well, we read that the people, as we've already stated, they were pretty focused, banking their hope on Jesus as a liberator. But they're missing the big picture, were they not? Mm-hmm. And their attitude from Hosanna, I say this now, turned very quickly, a few days later, to crucify him because he's not what they thought he would be. See, Jesus' mission on earth was to free us from our bondage of sin to slavery. That was his mission. And as Pastor Don mentioned last week, God's purpose of delivering the Israelites from Egypt was entirely surrounded that they be free to worship God himself. That's why he did it. And do we not just see the same thing here in the story of the cross and the gospel? That's what it's about. God frees us from our deliverance in sin so that we can be free to worship Him. He desires to have that fellowship with us. We're a lost cause, but He says, no, I love you so much, I'm going to make a way for you to know me again. That's who Jesus is, you guys. That's what we need to remember as we approach Easter. We need to be focused on this. Is Jesus your greatest satisfaction in life? He needs to be. He needs to be your greatest treasure above all other things. If He's not, and you know Him today, then I encourage you to come before Him and ask Him to do a work in your hearts. Lord, help me again see how great You are. Reignite that fire in my heart. Help me to desire You. And if you don't know Him today, then I encourage you to ponder what we've been talking about today. There's hope, you guys. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus Christ Himself. Worthy is a Lamb who was slain, as we sung before. Worthy is a King who conquered the grave. He's conquered the grave, He's conquered sin, and He did it for you. Who did it for you? God Himself. God is love. He is gracious. Our hope can be found in Him. So I hope that that's enough for us. It needs to be enough for us. And when we recognize who Jesus is in the light of the gospel, the fact that He's the Redeemer, the liberator of our sin, the perfecter and the author of our salvation, we should be excited. So that's my prayer, my challenge for you today. As you leave here and as we approach Easter Sunday and Good Friday, that our hearts may be recalibrated and in tune toward a greater love for Jesus. Lord, thank You so much for the opportunity to proclaim Your word. And, oh Lord, it's just amazing and a blessing to be able to talk of the greatest gift that You give us as Your children. The gift of salvation, the gift of Yourself, Lord. I pray that these people will be excited about who You are, that we would not miss the big picture, that we would not be excited and about the things of our own lives and about what You can do for us in our own selves, but Lord, that we may worship You fully. So Lord, guide us in our love for You. Make Your Spirit known to us, Your love known to us as we approach Good Friday and Easter. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.